All right. Well, good morning. Let me invite everybody in if you haven't found your place yet this morning, and hopefully we'll have a few more join us here in just a minute. Let me begin with a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to worship you this morning. We come to learn about you and to have our hearts instructed and amazed again by the wonder of the gospel. And we pray that as we dig into your word this morning, that you would use it for both of those purposes, to teach us. We want to be sound and healthy in our doctrine, but we don't want to have a dead orthodoxy. We want to worship when we think about who you are and what you've done for us. And the passage we look at this morning especially moves us worship. So we pray that you would bless it to our minds and to our hearts, use it to change our lives, and be glorified in our time together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, and welcome to this class. Today we are starting a new series. This is going to be a 12-week series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For some of you, this will not be at all new territory. Maybe for none of you, if you've studied through Ephesians before, and I've preached through Ephesians before, but it's been a few years since we've been in it. And what I want to do is just kind of kick off this morning a 12-week series. This will take us through the rest of this semester before the summer break for Sunday school. And what we're going to do is just take this book about a paragraph at a time, so roughly two sessions for each chapter, and work our way through it. And that's pretty fast for a book like Ephesians, but hopefully what it will do is help us get a good overview and see the big picture in Ephesians, even if we can't dig into every little detail. As far as the kind of the format for this class, what I'm thinking is this, that we'll take about two-thirds of the time for teaching, and then about a third of the time for discussion. Okay, so I'm going to teach here for about 25 minutes or so, and then open it up for some discussion and dialogue about the passage. Okay, so first of all, just some introductory comments. Sinclair Ferguson says that, humanly speaking, if Romans is the most impressive of Paul's epistles, Ephesians is the most elegant. And it really is a majestic epistle. I think of it as the Mount Everest in the epistles of Paul. Nowhere do you get higher in the heights of worship than you get in Ephesians. But at the same time, it's a very practical letter. By the time you get to the end of it, Paul has spent a chapter and a half in the domestic details of the Christian home. You get to chapter 6 and you end with the smell of the battlefield, as Paul presents the Christian arrayed in his armor, fighting against our spiritual enemies. This was Calvin's favorite letter, and Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the Queen of the Epistles. This is really, really an exciting letter, and even though I've studied it and I've taught or preached on the passage we're looking at this morning many, many times, every time I come back to it, it's just fresh excitement for me. So let's begin by reading this introductory paragraph. We're going to do verses 1 through 14. And the way I want to break it down is, first of all, to just make a few comments about the epistle itself from verses 1 and 2, and then dig into this hymn, really, that we have, a hymn of praise to God in verses 3 through 14. And after doing that, we'll open it up for some dialogue and some questions. So let me begin by reading these verses to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is God's word. All right, first of all, just notice a couple of things here from verses 1 and 2. These things are all fairly obvious, but I think worth noting from the beginning. So first of all, you have the author, who is Paul. Now, you remember that Paul was Saul of Tarsus. Paul was his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew or Jewish name. And Paul here emphasizes that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So this is underscoring Paul's authority in writing this letter. He was the special messenger, the apostle to the Gentiles, a special messenger representative of Christ. And he writes to the Ephesians. So here's the recipients of this letter. And I love the way he describes them in the second half of verse 1. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So you've got twofold descriptions, okay? So it's saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Now just note a couple of things there. First of all, saints. Now, isn't it interesting? He's not writing here to people who have been canonized by the church and therefore calling them saints after their death. He's writing to all Christians. He's writing to all believers. And he says that they are saints. And that emphasizes right at the beginning their position in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. You're set apart for God. You're holy. You're sanctified. You're called. You're already in the family of God. You're already considered a saint. That's a positional status that is ours if we belong to Christ. But he also says that they are faithful. Now, that may just mean that they are believers in Christ Jesus, but it can also carry the connotation of faithfulness, of loyalty, and of obedience to Christ. Okay, so you've got this twofold description. But then he also describes them in terms of where they are. They are in Ephesus. That is their geographical location. So he's writing here to Christians who are in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia Minor. Some historians estimate there were 300,000 people in Ephesus. It was a huge city. It was noted for its worship of Diana or Artemis, and there was a huge, huge temple there. You can go read Acts chapter 19 and find out about how the church in Ephesus was first planted. And it came through this incredible overturn of the spiritual darkness and the paganism in that city. In fact, there was an uprising against Paul and against the first missionaries there because of the repentance of the Christians, where they ended up burning all of this occult material, all of these pagan material, magic books and so on. And so that was the setting, and that probably accounts for one of the reasons why Paul gives so much emphasis to battling dark spiritual forces in this letter, because this was a dark city. It was a pagan city. So he addresses them in terms of where they are geographically. They are in Ephesus. But he also says that they are in Christ Jesus. And that's not their geographical location. That is their spiritual location. They are in Christ. And this becomes one of the key phrases in this letter, is over and over and over again, Paul refers to believers as those who are in Christ or who are with Christ. And this is an entry point into Paul's great doctrine of union with Christ. This is how we are united to Christ and how we are accepted by God. I think, again, it's Sinclair Ferguson who says that, and I'm paraphrasing him here, but he says one of the best and simplest descriptions of a Christian is simply this: a man in Christ or a woman in Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. Now, following this, you have a greeting, which is really kind of a blessing and a benediction. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And in many ways, you take these sets of words, these pairs of words, and you've got pretty much the whole theme of Ephesians right here. All right, Ephesians is divided up into a couple of chapters. I'm going to erase and put some of this up in a different format now. Ephesians is divided up into two basic sections. So you've got chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. Now, anyone who's really spent any time in Ephesians knows that these break down pretty evenly into what we might call doctrine and practice. All right? You read those first three chapters, and it's amazing how theological Paul is. And what he's doing here is laying the theological, doctrinal foundations for everything he wants to say in the second half of the letter, which is very practical. In fact, you get into Ephesians 4 through 6, you've got some of the most practical teaching that you ever get anywhere in the epistles of the New Testament, is Paul talks about how we are to walk, how we're to walk in the church in chapter 4, how we are to walk in holiness in the second half of chapter 4 and chapter 5, then how we are to walk in wisdom as people who are filled with the Spirit, and he talks about the Christian household in the second half of chapter 5 and then beginning in chapter 6, and then how we are to stand, or to stand against the evil one, stand in battle, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. So it's very, very practical stuff, but it's all on the basis of the doctrine that he has here. I just read a biography of an old Scottish professor from the 19th century. His name was John Duncan. And John Duncan was notable for his little epigrams. He just had a way of summarizing things in a sentence, and he did this about everything. And one of the things that he said about Jonathan Edwards was this. He said, all of his doctrine is practical, and all of his practice is doctrinal. And when you read Edwards' sermons, that's true. But that's also true of Paul. His doctrine is practical, his practice is doctrinal, and you see this especially in Ephesians. Now, here's another way to look at it. And here I'm borrowing again from Sinclair Ferguson. Ferguson says that we've got to learn what he calls the grammar of the gospel. The grammar of the gospel. You know how when you're learning a language, you've got to learn the grammar of the language. You've got to learn the words, the vocabulary. You've got to learn how the words fit together. And Ferguson says that there is a grammar to the gospel. And he gives us, this is a little Greek lesson, but this is helpful and important for understanding Scripture. In Greek, you've got two different, you've got more than two, but you've got especially these two different moods of verbs that are very different from one another. They're the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is a simple statement of fact. All right? It's a simple statement of fact. This is a pen. All right? That's an indicative. An imperative is a command. Pick up the pen. That's an imperative. And what's really interesting in the letter to the Ephesians is that in chapters 1 through 3, you only have one imperative in all of those three chapters. The rest of it's indicative. Right? There's only one command in chapters 1 through 3. And everything else is just telling us what God has already done for us in Christ. But then when you get into the second half, there's lots and lots of commands. There's probably a couple of dozen commands in chapters 4 through 6. And this shows us the grammar of the gospel. It shows us the basic order of the Christian life, which is this. The Christian life and the Christian religion is, first of all, done, and then secondly, do. It's not first and foremost what we do for Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. And then everything that we do is to flow out of that. The doctrine comes first, then the practice. Now, here's another way to look at it using what we've already seen in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Paul describes the Christians, first of all, as saints, and then as faithful. All right? Their status as saints is really defined and unpacked for us in chapters 1 through 3. And their lives as faithful Christians is unpacked for us in chapters 4 through 6. He describes them as those who are in Christ Jesus, but also as those who are in Ephesus. Well, chapters 1 through 3 are showing us what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And chapters 4 through 6 are showing us what it means to live out the Christian life in Ephesus, or in Niles, or South Bend, or wherever we live. It's showing us what it means to live out the Christian life in the world today. In verse 3, Paul says, grace to you. And he unpacks that grace for us, especially in chapters 1 through 3. But he also says, peace to you. And peace is the effect of grace. And he unpacks the effects of God's grace for us in chapters 4 through 6. All right, that's basically Ephesians in a nutshell. And if you want to understand Ephesians, understanding it in those kinds of categories can be helpful. And as you study through the letter, you might remember that. But especially as we think about the Christian life, understanding the great difference between these two parts of the Christian life is important. The indicative comes first, our position in Christ, what God has done for us. But following directly out of that is our lifestyle as believers, our practice as Christians, as we live in obedience and faithfulness to Him. All right, so that's basically an introduction. And now let's just take a few minutes, and I want to unpack this first paragraph of verses 3 through 14. Now, I've already read it, so I'm not going to read it all the way through again. But I want to just make some general observations for you about verses 3 through 14. And then kind of break it down into three basic points, okay? Here are the observations. I'm not going to write all of this down. One thing to note, this is just kind of a technical point. This is one sentence in Greek. This is one long sentence. The translations break it up in different ways, but in Greek this is one sentence, and it really has a hymnic structure. So as you read it, you might notice that there is a refrain that shows up in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, where Paul says something to the effect of this, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. And he says that three times in those three verses, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. And that basically gives us the structure of this hymn. All right? Now, the second thing to note is this, that the hymn has then a Trinitarian structure. Now, sometimes Christians think that the doctrine of the Trinity is not very practical. It seems hard to understand. How is there, you know, one God in three persons, and how relevant is this to the Christian life? But it's really interesting that when you get into the Scriptures, the Trinity is all over the place in the New Testament, and it's always in the most practical and worshipful of contexts. And here's one of the great places where we see that. So, in verses 3 through 6, Paul is praising the Father for choosing us. Okay? Praise to the Father for choosing us. And he's looking back to God's sovereign decree of election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption. Right? So he's looking back to God's gracious choice. Now, however we understand the relationship between God's gracious choice, and then our choice of him, the least that can be said is this, is that praise goes to God for his grace and his choice, and we see something of the sovereignty of God in that. We can talk more about that in a moment if you want to. But what's clear here is that Paul is giving praise to God for this, right? He's blessing God for this, and he's looking all the way back to eternity past, we might say, before the foundation of the world. And he's saying, God shows us then. All right, so that's the first section of this hymn. The second one really focuses on the work of the Son. And so we might label it this way, praise to the Son for redeeming us. All right? Praise to the Son for redeeming us. If verses 3 through 6 focus on the Father's work, verses 7 through 12 focus on the Son's work. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, that focuses on redemption from sin, right? Redemption from sin. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All right, and that redemption language is language that goes all the way back to the Exodus. You remember the story of the Exodus when God redeemed His people out of slavery in Egypt, and how did He do it? He did it through the Passover, right? The blood was provided. It was spread on the doors of the children of Israel so that when this last plague was visited on Egypt, the children of Israel were passed over. They were redeemed. They were bought. And that's what that word redeemed means. It means to be liberated through the payment of a ransom price. And Paul is telling us here that in the great Exodus, the second Exodus, we have been redeemed. And we've been redeemed not just from human bondage, but we have been redeemed from our spiritual bondage to Satan, sin, and death. And we have been redeemed through the payment of the ransom price of the blood of Christ. And the result of that is the forgiveness of sins. So this is one aspect of our redemption. It's forgiveness of our sins. But then he goes on to talk about another aspect in verses 9 and 10, where he talks about how God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. And this is what we might think of as cosmic redemption. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1 in terms of cosmic reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things, things in heaven, things on earth, in Him. He talks about it in Romans 8 in terms of the redemption of the created order, where the creation right now is groaning in its bondage to decay. But someday it's going to be liberated when it enters into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And so you have these two perspectives complementing and balancing one another. It's the individual, personal forgiveness of sins. But it's not just that. It's the renewal of the entire created order as God is showing His grace and His mercy far as the curse is found. Right? He makes His blessings known, as Watts says in his great hymn. So that's the work of the Son in redemption. And then when you get to verses 13 and 14, the focus is on the Spirit. We might phrase that praise to the Spirit for sealing us. All right, verses 13, 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now there again, you've got Exodus language, the language of inheritance. In fact, throughout this whole section, you've got language that in the Old Testament is used of Israel. Israel was the chosen of God. Israel was redeemed by God. And Israel was given an inheritance. And now Paul is showing that we are the new Israel. We have been chosen by God. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we have been given an inheritance. And the guarantee of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And interestingly enough, that word guarantee in modern Greek, that's a word for an engagement ring. But it carries an even stronger idea than that. It means a down payment, a deposit. You might think of when you bought your home, if you own a home. And when you bought your home, if you made a down payment on the home, you are paying the first installment, right, of your mortgage. And what Paul is telling us here is that the Spirit is the first installment of the inheritance that we've received in Christ and is therefore the guarantee that we're going to receive the entire inheritance. And that's effectively what he says in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So again, he's looking forward. He's looking forward to final redemption. Redemption is not just this thing that we've already experienced in Christ in the past. It's something we're looking forward to. He refers to this again in Ephesians 4, verse 30, when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the Spirit is the one who seals us. Now, what is that seal? The seal in the ancient world served several purposes. The seal would be a note of authenticity. It would be sort of like a notary republic now. If you have to get a document signed at a notary republic, you've got to get it notarized. It's showing that it's authentic. And that's what a seal did. But a seal also in the ancient world would be on the outside of a scroll, and it would keep the scroll from being tampered with until it arrived at its intended destination. And so the seal had a security aspect. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is that for us as well. It not only shows that we are authentically Christians, that we really belong to God because we have the Holy Spirit, but it's an assurance and a guarantee that we are secure, that we are being kept by God through the Holy Spirit. All right, and then notice finally, having seen these three things, and I've already mentioned this, but the whole thing is written in a way to evoke praise, right? Let's see those. Let's see the end of the three sections. Let's see the refrain for each one of these. He tells us, "Praise the Father for choosing us," verse 6, "to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." There again, it's in Christ that we receive these blessings. So Christ is the medium through which all these blessings come. Then he talks more about Christ and His redemptive work, verses 7 all the way down through verse 12, where he introduces the idea of the inheritance in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." This is for worship. This is to lead us to live lives that glorify God. And then the same thing with the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance, to the praise of his glory, verse 14. And so this shows us that even when we're thinking about such deep doctrine, right? This is deep theology. You don't get any deeper than this, really, in Paul. You're thinking about God's mysterious plan, and you're thinking about the mystery of his will revealed in the Son, and the work of redemption and atonement, and then the work of the Holy Spirit. But when we're thinking about that, there is a doxological purpose in view. The aim that Paul has is to put us before the feet of our triune God, bowing in worship, wonder, love, and praise, so that we're worshiping him, adoring him. This isn't so much doctrine for the sake of debate as it is doctrine for the sake of worship and praise. All right? Okay, so that covers these first 14 verses very, very briefly. All right, so I know we've just kind of gone over the surface here in some ways and haven't dug deeply into it. But what I want to do now is take 10 to 15 minutes, and we could talk about any aspects of this that you want to. So any questions that you have as you're as we're reading this, you can ask. And John, you get the first question. Okay. That's right. Right. That's right. And I'm glad you brought that up. When I was talking about that, I was thinking I was missing something. So it's ownership, authenticity, security. Those are the three things implied by the seal. Yep. You can. Nobody else is raising their hand, so. I have no idea, and no way. I don't think there's really any way of knowing. So there's, yeah. So I don't have any idea what the population was. It was. It probably wasn't. Yeah. So when you read Acts 18, 19, 20. What's pretty clear is that the initial impact of the gospel was strong enough that it provoked persecution. So Paul actually had to leave. And it provoked persecution because the response of the gospel was so strong that people were burning all of this occult material. And some estimates say that the modern equivalent of that would be something like $5 million worth of material. So this was a lot. It was a massive, massive conversion. So there were a lot of people. There had to be enough people that it was enough to threaten the economic well-being of the city, which provoked the persecution. So there's that. Then Paul went back and he spent, I think it was it 2 full years or 3 full years? It's 2 or 3 full years. I can't remember now. I have to look. But he rents out a lecture hall, the School of Tyrannus. And I think it talks about this in Acts 19. And he rents it out, I think it's for 3 full years. And he's teaching every single day. He's teaching. So there's a lot happening there. So there was a pretty dramatic response to the gospel. And probably what happened is that there were a number of house churches that respond. So there were multiple little congregations that were then all part of the church in Ephesus to which Paul wrote. Possibly. No. It was 2 years. Okay, 2 years. And what? That's Acts 19. Okay, yeah, thank you. Yeah, great question. Okay, there's got to be more questions because there's a lot here. Yeah. Yeah, well, I don't think it's universalism because of very clear things Paul says in other places. So I don't think Paul is contradictory. So, for example, Romans chapter 2, you've got a very, very clear perspective on a coming day of judgment where there is a separation, right? And so I think that's clear in Paul and in other places. 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about future judgment when Christ comes. So I don't think he's a universalist. I don't think it's a universalism. I think he has in mind instead the reordering and the renewing of the fractured, fragmented, disintegrating cosmic order. So in some mysterious way, when sin entered the world and death through sin, it affected the whole creation. So that's why in Romans 8, it talks about the whole creation is groaning and travailing, living under this weight, under this burden. And it's subjected, he says, to futility because of him who subjected it. So I think he's talking about that, the reversal of that. And I think it would be the same idea that we get in the language of new heavens and new earth in 2 Peter. Or in the book of Acts, he talks about the refreshing, the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things in Acts chapter 3, Peter, talking about it there. So I think that's what he has in mind. It's new creation, it's the renewal of the created order, and the healing of that rift that has come into the created world because of sin and the fall. So that'd be my understanding.
Yeah,
I think that's right. I think a more Arminian reading of the text would say that God chose us in Christ, and so it's a corporate election, so that the choice is for all who are in Christ, but that Paul is not here spelling out how a person comes to be in Christ. So I think that's how they would read it. That's not how I read it. I do take a more Reformed view of it, but partly because of other texts that would lead me to that view, not just because of what this text itself says. Yes. Yeah, I would, something like that. Yeah. So the so you might think of salvation in three tenses, right? So you've got salvation, past, present, future. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. All right. We have been saved. If we have been brought to faith in Christ, we have been saved in that our sins have been forgiven. We have been justified. We have been set apart. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have been saved. We are also being saved. And the being saved is our ongoing transformation as we are conformed to the image of Christ. A lot of times we use the language of sanctification in that way, which is fine, although the language of sanctification also has a definitive aspect in Scripture. But we will be saved. All right? There is redemption yet to come. All right? Paul talks about the day of redemption in Ephesians 4:30. In Romans chapter 13, he says, now your salvation is drawing near. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. So he's looking forward to something. And I think what he's looking forward to is what we might call glorification, which is when we are transformed and glorified in soul and body, and we are made like Christ completely and fully. And so that's the point when sin is completely eradicated, where the body is transformed. If we've died, then we're resurrected. If we have not died, then our body is transformed and glorified on the spot when Jesus returns. And we are then clothed in the glory of God. And that's when we receive the fullness of our inheritance. And then, of course, everything that comes with that, which is the renewed creation and reigning with Christ, and so on. So, yeah, so that's filling out a little bit what you said, but essentially I think that's right. And I think even the language of glorification, I mean, so this is interesting. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he says, for those whom he did foreknow, he also predestined, right? Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's past tense. even though, in a sense, glorification is in the future. And I think there's two reasons for that, probably. One reason is that the glorification is so certain that it can be spoken of in the past tense. But the other is that glorification has already begun. All right? Not in the sense that we have glorified bodies in any way, but as we are transformed into the image of Christ, we are progressively being glorified. Right? So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we gaze on the glory, on the glory of God in the face of Christ, and as we gaze on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. This comes by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is this glorification process that's happening internally. The inward man is being renewed day by day, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4. And so that's already begun, and the presence of the Spirit renewing us, transforming us now, is the assurance and the guarantee that the full, final, complete glorification will come in the future. All right, one or two more. There's a couple of hymns that are based on Ephesians 1. The trick, of course, in hymns is getting theology that's singable. And sometimes the really good theological hymns are not as easily singable, although the older ones, you know, are great models, Wesley and Watts and so on. So one more note, just that I didn't really bring this out while I was talking about it. But in this first section on the Father's choice and election, one thing to note there is the reason for which we're chosen. So he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so I think one of the things that we need to remember when we're thinking about election, however we understand that, is that any attempt to use the doctrine of election to justify a sinful life, to justify a life that does not give attention to holiness, is a direct contradiction to Paul. Right? So a lot of times the argument against a more reformed interpretation of election goes something like this. Well, if you believe that, you would just live any way you want to. God's made his choice, then, you know, why be holy? Or if you really believe that, then, you know, what's the point of doing evangelism? What's the point of doing missions? Or so on. And there's always like this logical argument. If this, then this. And the simple answer to that is this, that the Bible won't let you do that. The Bible won't let you do that. That's not true historic Reformed theology, or, you know, what we might call Calvinism shorthand. That's hyper-ultra-Calvinism. It's taking it much further. And what happens is then a person is trying to have such a tied-up logical system that they start taking certain texts to the exclusion of others, and they start emphasizing just one part of biblical revelation instead of the whole. At the end of the day, there's some mystery here that we can't fully understand. But what we've got to do is we've got to take Paul's doctrine as Paul gives it for the reasons that Paul gives it. And the reason that Paul gives for election is always to humble us You know, you didn't choose him. He chose you to cause us to be holy. God chose you for this purpose, to worship. He chose you for the praise of the glory of his grace, right? Or even for evangelism, right? So you remember that when Paul is in Corinth, he's headed to Corinth, and he's scared. He's really scared to go there. And the Lord visits him in a vision and says, Paul, don't be afraid. Go on to the city, for I have many people there. Right? So in that case, election is actually an incentive to go do evangelism. He's telling him, I've got people there. I think this is before they're converted. So he's saying, in effect, Paul, go there and preach because the gospel is going to be effective because I'm planning to save people. So we've got to use election how Paul uses it. And that's always with a practical, worshipful, sanctifying end in view. Never to contradict it. All right, next week, we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, which is the second half of the chapter, which is really a prayer that Paul's praying, but in the prayer, he moves into talking about the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. So appropriate for Easter Sunday for us to be looking at that. So that'll be next Sunday. And so that's where we're headed. All right, let me just dismiss this in a word of prayer, and we'll see you in worship. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich. It shows us the riches of your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful. Thankful for your love, your grace, and all that you've done for us. So give us hearts full of joy and full of worship this morning, and meet with us as we gather with your people to worship your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.